Well, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll begin the reading in the 29th verse. 1 Kings 16:29. Hear the word of the Lord. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel, more to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word that abides forever. We thank you for the privilege of being able to meet here and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We realize more now than we used to what a precious thing this is, what a difficult thing it is for other brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And we thank you that we can continue to do it here, and we do not even do it out of any fear of repercussion. And Lord, may we be faithful to continue to meet no matter what, and that we would hold forth your truth, your gospel, in our age and in our life. Lord, meet with us this hour, we pray. Give us ears to hear, to receive your word. Lord, we pray that our worship this afternoon would be sweet, and that we would finish closer to you than when we started the day. For we have spent all the day in your presence corporately, and we thank you for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in God's kindness today, we are beginning a series on Israel during the time of the prophet Elijah the Tishbite. As in Elijah's day, we are living in a day that is exceedingly desperate. It's a time in which the corruption of the worship of God is giving way to an outright formal rejection of him entirely. It's a time in which evil rulers are encouraging each other into deeper sin, and they're leading others by example into this wickedness. It's a time in which the word of God is despised and scorned, albeit at great cost. It's a time in which he who fears God and refuses to go along with the new idolatrous religion is branded as he that troubleth Israel. It's a time in which precious few ministers of God are heralding a bold, uncompromising call to repentance and warning of judgment. It's a time in which many may soon learn what it means to truly depend on God for their daily bread and to be content therewith. It's a time in which, in broad strokes, fervent prayer is all but absent in the churches. A time in which seemingly precious few have not bowed the knee to other false gods. And it's a time in which we ask, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And there's much instruction, admonition, and encouragement for us in these chapters of 1 and 2 Kings. And it begins in verse 29. To begin, before we look at Elijah, we want to set the stage for what the state of Israel was at the time of Elijah, and it begins with Ahab's ascension to the throne that we just read about. Ahab reigned for 22 years, and he marks a new low point in the history of Israel. It says in verse 30 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Ahab's wickedness is said to have eclipsed that of Jeroboam in verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, this is an expression in Hebrew that implies a strong denial. It was, in fact, not a light thing for him if he had walked in the sins of Jeroboam. And yet, the sin of Ahab was an even greater crime. Now, to understand this transition from Jeroboam's corruption of worship to Ahab's complete rejection of it, let's review Jeroboam's sad reign. We read about it in 1 Kings 12. He built two gold calves out of political motivation. He put one in Bethel in the south, and he put the other one in Dan in the north. And then it says that he consecrated priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Also, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. This was intentionally 1 month exactly after the beginning of the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. Jeroboam had corrupted the worship of God, and it says in 1 Kings 14:9 that he had cast God behind his back. Well, for his great sin, great judgment fell upon the house of Jeroboam. Ahijah the prophet said to him that God would take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it all be gone. I cannot think of something more devastating. Accordingly, his son Abijah died of sickness, and then his son Nadab, who reigned in his stead for only 2 years, was assassinated by Baasha. And then Baasha proceeded to smite all of the house of Jeroboam, so that there was not any left that breathed in accordance to the prophecy. So this should have served as a strong warning for Ahab when he ascends to the throne. And yet, not only does he not walk in the ways of Jeroboam, but he goes further than that. Had he just walked in the ways of Jeroboam, that would have incurred judgment on him, but he did not learn from Jeroboam. Instead, it seems that he grew bored with the golden calves, these idolatrous images. These calves still reminded Ahab too much of God. Although Jeroboam had corrupted the worship of God, the northern tribes were still worshiping the true God through false images. If you go to 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye, or stagger ye, between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." So before Ahab, even though the true worship of God had been corrupted, it was still some aspects of it in which they were still worshiping God. Well, we see here that false worship inevitably leads to greater violations. And this is one of the reasons why it's so vitally important that we keep the worship of God pure in all ages. The second crime scene is always worse than the first. Disregard for God's word in any area of life will lead into deeper sin. And this has been the woeful story of mankind since the Garden of Eden. Well, we see here in 1 Kings 16, verse 31, that this descent into evil begins with an unholy alliance with the king of Ethbaal. Ahab marries his daughter, Jezebel. Now, Ethbaal is a compound of Eth and Baal, and it literally means with Baal. I'm using the Hebrew pronunciation mostly for this, for Baal. Now, Baal was believed to be in control of the rain. It was the god of the storms. And this marriage was a flagrant idolatry with the Canaanites, and it was strictly forbidden in the land. If you turn with me to Exodus 34, verse 12. Take heed to thyself, Exodus 34, 12, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. This unholy alliance with Jezebel caused Ahab to go far deeper into sin than he might have on his own. In 1 Kings 21:25, we read, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." She stirred him up, and she strengthened his hands towards evil. And this is a reminder for us about how important it is, the company that we keep. When we seek out evil companions, we will become like them. This reminds us of 1 Corinthians 15:33, where it warns us to not be deceived, because evil communications or companionships corrupt good manners. And that Greek word is ethos. It's talking of morals, habits. In verses 32 and 33 of 1 Kings 16, we then read, "And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." Ahab builds this temple directly in Samaria, so that he and Jezebel and all of the worshippers of Baal don't have to go as far as Tyre or Sidon, north of Israel. They can just worship right there in Samaria. And then it says that he made a grove, verse 33. Now, this grove, there's some discussion about what this means. It could have been a plot of trees, or it could have been an asherim, a carving of Asherah. Asherah was a fertility goddess to the Sidonians. She was also considered Baal's lover. The writer assumes a familiarity with this setup here. It's expounded on elsewhere. It's cryptic here. But this always involves cult prostitution. There was animal sacrifice. It was a very grievous abomination. And so we see that it says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In 2 Kings 10:17, when it is explaining why Samaria was eventually carried away captive by the king of Assyria, one of the reasons, it says, is that they set them up images or pillars and groves or asherim in every high hill and under every green tree. On top of these hills and under these green trees, the idolaters would engage in cult prostitution. You can read about this in Amos 2, where it speaks of them laying down right beside the altar, and they're cushioning themselves with clothes they have taken as pledge from the poor. Thus the sin of Ahab was exceeding great. For all of his transgressions, it says that the anger of the Lord was provoked. Ahab went so far in his rebellion that he convinced himself that he was the one who was upright, and it was the people of God who were the ones at fault. In chapter 18, verse 17, we'll see him referring to Elijah as "he that troubleth Israel." For Ahab, the troublemakers were the ones who didn't go along with this new idolatrous religion that he set up. Ahab's father, the devil, the father of lies, seeks in all ages to twist and deceive and turn the truth upside down and reverse the narrative. And he loves to do that with the aid of evil rulers. We've been seeing that to this present hour. It's an old playbook, and Ahab plays it well. And then we read in verse 34 that it was in this time that Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. In fulfillment of the prophecy spoken by Joshua, son of Nun, this cost Hiel his firstborn. He says it laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn. And his youngest son, Segub, dies at the completion of it when he's setting up the gates of it. Turn with me to Joshua 6, verse 26. I want us to see this. Joshua 6, 26. This is after the walls of Jericho have been surrounded seven times. It's after it falls. It's after Rahab's house is saved. It's after Jericho is destroyed. "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. We don't know, but it's very likely the case that all of the children in between Abiram and Segub die while he's doing this. He's childless by the time the gates get set up. At each stage of this city rebuild, a child dies. It's a reminder to him of the word of God that is not broken. Well, Hiel's sons may have died through his sacrificing of them in accordance with the idolatry in the land, or God may have sent his angel and struck them down directly. We don't know the nature of how they died, but regardless, the word of the Lord came to pass, which was spoken by Joshua. And we're reminded here that God's word never fails. Man tries to escape the sure word of prophecy. And without God's permission or aid, he tries to escape the curse of Eden. He seeks to build cities apart from God's blessing, and instead he reaps sorrow and death. This reminds us of Psalm 127, verse 1, that says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho in vain. Though he successfully set up the gates, yet it cost him greatly. It cost him not just his children, but unless he repented, it cost him his soul. And that was his fate, so far as we know. This reminds us of Luke 9:25, where Jesus says, "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" This building project of Hiel's was cursed from the start. And one of the torments with which he will be plagued in hell forever is that he heeded not the word of Joshua, the son of Nun. Ahab led the way into this wickedness. His evil example emboldened others to follow suit. This verse is here where it is for a reason. This rebuilding of Jericho is mentioned here as an indicator of how low the state of Israel had become. Can you imagine if King David had been on the throne at this time and someone was trying to rebuild Jericho? There would have been conversations and pleas. Have you not read what the Lord spoke by the mouth of his prophet Joshua? But Ahab is on the throne now, and the word of God is considered nothing. He flagrantly has ignored Moses himself, so why not ignore Joshua while you're along with it? What great evil is encouraged and abetted by wicked rulers? Ahab scorned the sober warning given in the destruction of Jeroboam's household. He had an example of what would happen if he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He scorns that. He goes even deeper. And he normalizes a course of insanity, irrationality, and self-destruction. And in doing that, he's encouraging Hiel the Bethelite to do the same. Well, every man must give an account for his own actions, and Hiel the Bethelite will give an account for why he built Jericho at the cost of his children. But I believe that Ahab, by his example, will be culpable in a way for this as well. And this should sober us. What example are we setting with our lives? Are we encouraging the Hiels of Bethel to ignore God's warnings? Are we causing others to stumble? Jesus says it would be better for a millstone to be put around our neck and for us to be cast into the sea than to participate in stumbling. Or are we consistently showing by our lives a fear of God and His Word? Well, Ahab is a wicked man, and for the people of God who walk with him daily, it might be difficult to think of being this kind of a stumbler. But let's flip it and let's look at this from Hiel's perspective. Are we allowing ourselves to be tempted by the Ahabs of Samaria? I am convinced that this evil is far greater than many of us allow. We are surrounded in this world by Ahabs who tell us that God is not watching. They say that God's arm is slack. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And we know that this is not true, but it wears on us. It behooves us to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the apostles and the Lord. We must not allow their bad example to excuse lesser sin in our lives or diminish our pursuit of holiness. Well, there's a spark of brightness in verse 34. Though Jericho was rebuilt in sin, and judgment. Jericho will become a place of grace and salvation in Christ's ministry. It would be here that Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, would receive his sight. It was at Jericho that Zacchaeus would see the Anointed One and humble himself and come down from his lofty place and live. Jesus Christ reversed the curse of Jericho. Speaking of Zacchaeus, he would say, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19:9. This is God's unexpected grace and mercy. Salvation comes to this cursed city, the city of man. And we see in this that God takes what is evil and he makes it for good. Hiel the Bethelite tried to reverse that curse and he failed because he did it without God's blessing. Only Jesus Christ can reverse the divine curse into blessing. Let us not fail to see that here. Well, these bright and promises and foreshadowings do not diminish the seriousness and the desperateness of the time that we have here in Ahab. This sets the stage then for Elijah's appearance. Now, Elijah's name is a compound of Eli and Yah. So, Eli is my God, and Yah is the contraction of the Lord, of Yahweh. It literally means my God is Yah. And I want to make just a brief explanation here of words so that we're not confused. The word for that you see translated all caps Lord here, it is what's called a tetragrammaton, in which it's four Hebrew letters. And when Hebrew was originally written, we didn't have vowels. And so we have a speculation of how exactly were these four letters, this tetragrammaton, the name of God, what did it sound like? And the closest that we can come up with is Yahweh. Sometimes throughout this study, we will refer to what you see there as Lord. We will refer to him as Yahweh. God has a name, a covenant name, that identifies him uniquely as the people of Israel, as the God of Israel. And this is in contrast to the Sidonians. They have their God as well, and their God has a specific name. It's Baal. One of the recurring themes that we'll be seeing here is the question of who is God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And we will get the answer to that resoundingly. Well, I'll be calling Elijah, Elijah, for the most part. But there might be times where the meaning of his name has significance, and I'd want to bring that before you so that you're reminded of that. Eliyah. Well, we do not know who Elijah's father or lineage were or what tribe that he belonged to. It says that he's Elijah the Tishbite, and he dwells in Gilead. This is east of the Jordan River. This is where you have Reuben, and then you have Gad, and you have East Manasseh, that other half of Manasseh that decided that they wanted to stay on the east side. Well, while Elijah is dwelling, likely in East Manasseh, it says that he's of the city of Tishbe in Gilead. We don't know if he was a native to it. But we do know one thing, and that is that he was filled with God's Spirit. We're reminded that it's not pedigree, but divine anointing that sets a man apart to God's service. Now, in a lot of ways, Elijah is a unique prophet. He's the first person in the Old Testament recorded to raise someone from the dead. He's the prophet after whom John the Baptist is named and promised at the end of the Old Testament. We read about that in Malachi 4:5. He was both translated that he should not see death, and he was with Christ in his transfiguration. In that transfiguration, Moses represents the prophets, and Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And that might surprise us. In our Old Testaments, we have much writings of prophecy, and precious little of it comes from Elijah. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, the only recorded writing of Elijah is in a letter that he sends to Jehoram, king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 21:12-15. But while we have little of the writing of Elijah, we do have much of his deeds. Elijah was a man raised by God suitable for one of Israel's darkest hours. I like what Matthew Henry says about him. He says, "Never was Israel so blessed with a good prophet as when it was plagued with a bad king. Never was king so bold to sin as Ahab. Never was prophet so bold to reprove and threaten as Elijah." Well, a good bit happens between 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 17. I'll demonstrate that from Scripture in a moment, but I want to introduce it in this way. Elijah was a man who feared God, and he was grieved that the hearts of Israel had been deceived, that they had turned aside and served other gods and worshipped them. He was a student of the Word of God, and so he was familiar with the words in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I would ask you to turn to this. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 13. "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Now this understanding of the rains being withdrawn from a disobedient Israel is intact at Solomon's temple dedication prayer. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 26. "When the rain is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance." Well, the picture that we get is this. Elijah is witnessing as the people of the land are turning aside to worship at the house of Baal. They're glorying in this carving of the Asherah that Ahab commissioned. We saw that in verse 33. And meanwhile, the land continues to enjoy the rain. And based on the word of God, Elijah goes to Ahab and he says, "Take heed. Do not let your hearts deceive you. If you do not turn aside these idols, then on the authority of God's word, as spoken by Moses, his wrath is kindled against you and he will shut up heaven." Now, we don't know whether Elijah first goes to Ahab with this warning or not, but it seems like a likely thing that he would have done. It would have been similar to when Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, "If you do not repent and obey what the commandment of the Lord is, here's what will happen. Here's the warning. Here's a reminder of the word of God." And yet, like Pharaoh, Ahab hardened his heart. And so Elijah takes his appeal to the King of Heaven. He takes his petition to his prayer closet. And he says, "O Lord, may your will be done. Is it not your will that the heavens be shut up, that there be no rain?" Now, what's his appeal? His appeal is to Scripture. His appeal is to Deuteronomy 11. Has not Israel turned aside and served other gods and worshipped them? Is not God's wrath greatly kindled? Well, the promise of woe when this happens is that Yahweh will shut up the heavens. So Elijah can say, "Why then does it still rain?" We see that this was the fervent prayer of Elijah, and I said I would show that from Scripture, and we'll do that now. Turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 17. "Elias was a man subject to like passion as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we see from James here that the authority by which Elijah could go and say that the rain will not come began with prayer. It did not originate with God telling this that it would happen to Elijah. It began with Elijah praying. We do not know what posture Elijah had in this prayer, but we'll later see when he's praying for the rain to return that he has his head cast down upon the earth and his face is between his knees. This is serious prayer. This is the kind of fervent prayer that James says is of much effect. It's very effectual. It's not about the stance of the body so much as it is of the heart, and yet oftentimes we can put our heart into the proper stance by putting our body in a stance that reflects that. Well, having prayed this prayer, Elijah comes to Ahab, and on the authority of God's word spoken by Moses hundreds of years ago, and once again confirmed to him through earnest communion with God, Elijah swears, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." In doing this, Elijah is pronouncing a temporal judgment on Ahab, on the people of Israel, for worshiping Baal, the storm god. Ahab was going to learn who was really in charge of the weather. It was not Baal, it wasn't Asherah, it was Yahweh. So this prayer of Elijah, in which he shuts the heavens, it reminds us in Revelation 11 what John speaks of. Verse 6 of that chapter, he says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Now, how does this apply to us to today? We aren't prophets like Elijah. We aren't apostles like James. We don't have the ability to perform miracles, the kinds that we read of in Scripture. And if anyone disagrees with that, I invite you to prove me wrong. But is there anything here for us? If these signs and miracles are performed by Elijah, if they're physical representation of spiritual realities, if they're validating authenticators that are culminating in the coming of the Messiah, if they're non-normative for post-apostolic New Testament, what's here? Well, speaking for myself, there are times when I am tempted to use cessationism, which we hold to, as an excuse to advocate a life of biblical, earnest prayer. The Lord God of Elijah still hears the prayers of his people. James, when he says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, that is still in effect to today. The Holy Spirit is not less active than he was in Elijah's day. He was given to us at Pentecost in a special way. In Ephesians 6:18, we're exhorted, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The New Testament admits of no understanding of prayer that is not in the Spirit. If Elijah lived today, how would he be praying? It might be a dangerous question to ask. I believe that fundamentally his prayer life would not be much different than it was. The nature of his faith in God, the nature of why he prayed, what he did, as he did, none of those things would fundamentally change. Elijah's goal was the glory of God and the repentance and salvation of Israel. His prayers were grounded in what God had revealed about himself. Elijah prayed that God would provide the means as well as the end. And we know that the Holy Spirit always uses means to accomplish his purposes. And a lot of times, those things involve aspects of the physical, tangible world. Elijah did not merely pray, "Lord, glorify yourself in Israel." He prayed, "Lord, guide me how I am to be used of your glory." And then he put feet to his prayers. Well, in these dark times, let's learn from Elijah to be consumed with the glory of God. I think we get into trouble if we start second-guessing, well, is there a time to pray for the rain and not time to pray for the rain, or to pray for no rain? And I think if we are consumed with the glory of God and we want His will to be done, that we will not stray far in our prayer life. Let us pray for wisdom, that we will know what that looks like, and let us truly desire to be used by God. There's a boldness that only can come from this, communion with God. Let us not be content with short, lifeless prayers. The prayer of Elijah here that James speaks of, that leads up to 1 Kings 17:1, it was an earnest prayer. My brother-in-law and I were talking a few months ago about how it generally seems to take about a half hour to get focused on any task in life. And prayer is no exception to that. It takes time with communion with God. It's not all intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is exhausting. But communion with God, listening to God through His Word, responding to that, as we spend more time in that, there will be His will in our individual daily lives that will become more clear, that we will not get if we are not in close communion with God. Well, in these days, let us recognize the importance of this kind of special communion with God, and let us strive to make up for lost time. Let us not be afraid to know the will of God in our lives. Speaking for myself, there's times when I'm afraid to know what the will of God is because I have a bad feeling about what's going to be involved. Elijah's prayer forced him to relocate, as we're going to see next time. It inconvenienced him greatly. He goes on a vegan diet for a while. But that was overridden by a zeal for the glory of God and for His name to be magnified in all the earth. If you want to call it a secret, Elijah's secret was that he kept his eye on eternity. He knew that he was in the minority at this point in Israel, but he had the assurance that he would be the majority in heaven. You might be in the minority today, but I assure you in heaven you will be the majority. He knew that his covenant God would ultimately triumph, and that gave him a strength and a boldness. Now, if you're here today and you're at war with God, well, we had a rain this morning. Do you believe that that came from Jehovah, from Yahweh? Or do you think that it came from someone else or something else? Do you think that it came from Baal? Our God rules in the heavens and the earth. And you might think that you're winning in the war against Him in the short term, but I assure you, you will lose the war ultimately. It's just an illusion. Don't be Ahab. Turn. Repent. When God sends a drought like this, do not ignore it. We're going to see that Ahab does not respond to this as he should. He ignores it. He hardens his heart. He blames Elijah, calls him a troublemaker. No, the troublemaker was Ahab. Don't be Ahab. Trust Christ. Repent and be baptized. Profess Christ. Live Christ. And to all of us, I ask this. Will you press toward heaven at the expense of earth? Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And in the midst of so few people who truly love the Lord, and at the expense of his own comfort, he prays for the chastisement from the Lord. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that you have given us a fear of you. We see in Ahab and we see in Hiel the Bethelite a flagrant disregard for your word, and we see the dastardly consequences of that, and it grieves us to think how that would be us tomorrow without your grace. And we thank you that all of those who are given to you, you will lose none. All of those who you draw to the Son come and stay in your fold. Lord, we sometimes ask, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Lord, we pray that the Spirit that guided him and that the Word that guided him would be in our hearts and lives this week as we go forth, that we would walk near you, that we would listen to your voice in Scripture, that as we come into understanding of what you would have for us, that we would not shrink back from it, but that having prayed about it, having sought your guidance from it, that we would press on. We would not be content with just saying, your will be done, but Lord, show us how you would have us to enter into that. Truly, we do not have a desire for your will to be done if that is not our spirit. Lord, go with us, we ask now. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.